Our text today and for the next couple of weeks, verses 16 through 25. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would help us not to stray from your commandments. How prone, Lord, we are to wander. How prone we are to stray from the straight and narrow path, from following you and your word, from faithfully following Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we pray that you would bless today's study of Scripture, that we might not stray from your commandments, that you would use it to keep us close to you. I pray this for myself, and I pray this for all those who hear me today. We ask, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, work in the heart. Work in the heart of each and every person here today. Give them ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you get a new job in America, usually you have some sort of orientation period, you know, some sort of introduction to the company and what the company is about, and usually what the company wants to do, or one of the things the company wants to do, is they want to introduce you to their company and all of the good things, right? And so they bring you to the conference room, and they tell you about how great it is to work here, how this is quite possibly the greatest company on the face of the earth, and here are all the benefits, right? And they give you this glossy brochure, and it's got, here is your medical benefit, here's your dental benefit, here's the vacation package. Here are all the wonderful things you can expect to receive by working here. And we look at all those things, and many people are mesmerized by those things, and they think, oh, how wonderful, look at all these great things I'll get by being a part of this organization. What they don't usually do is tell you the bad things about working there. How do you find those things out? Well, you got to work there for a little bit and then you find them out. Then you think, oh, they didn't tell me about that in orientation. They didn't exactly want to play up that part of the workplace. Well, what would you say if you went for a job and you were brought into the conference room and the person told you very solemnly that to work this job and be a part of this organization means that you are going to be in danger, that you are going to enter into a hostile environment, that your life will be threatened, and that everyone is going to hate you because you're a part of this particular group? What would you do with that? You would probably close the brochure. Okay, well, there wouldn't be a brochure, most likely, but you'd stand up, push away from the table, slide your chair in, and say, I don't think I'm right for this particular company or this job. Well, Jesus is here instructing his disciples on their job, what their mission is. And we saw his instruction for the last couple of weeks as Jesus instructed them what they were going to do on this mission. And it did sound glorious, right? What were they going to do? They were going to preach the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. They were going to heal the sick. They were going to cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons, and raise the dead. That sounds glorious, does it not? Now, in verses 16 to 25, Jesus gives them what is going to happen to them as they go on this mission for him. And we can summarize it with one word. What can they expect in their job as apostles, in their role as the representatives of Jesus Christ? They can expect persecution. That is what is coming their way. So we move on today to the next part of Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to think together in this next section of this chapter about persecution, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be a part of the church, and what we should expect. First, we'll talk about the situation that Jesus sends his disciples into. That's verse 16. Then, in the middle part of the section, we'll talk about the persecution that awaits them and how we ought to think about that. That's in verses 17 to 23. And then finally, it will conclude with the expectation that Jesus gives them because they are his disciples. And that's in verses 24 to 25. Now, as I said a moment ago, we have been looking at the apostolic mission. That is to say, the mission of the apostles, the task of the apostles. What does Jesus want them to do? And we saw that here in verses 5 through 15. Jesus sends them out to preach, to work these miracles. He sends them out and tells them, don't take money, don't take extra supplies and resources. Depend upon the hospitality of the people you come in contact with. God's going to provide for you through them. And then Jesus concludes with a statement about what to do depending upon how they are received. If the reception is positive, you give your peace, the blessing of God, to that household. If the reception is negative, then you take your peace back. You take God's blessing back from that particular household. And you know that the judgment that will befall those who reject you and your message will be terrible. It will be worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah can expect to experience on the day of judgment. So that's where we were in verses 5 through 15. And now we want to pick it up with this next section, which we have described as apostolic persecution. We've got the mission for the apostles. Now we've got the persecution for the apostles on that mission. Now we got a hint of this in the end of the last section. Let's look at it again here. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. So here Jesus indicates that they're not always going to get the welcome mat, that not everyone is going to be receptive toward the apostles and their message. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So here is a hint of rejection of the apostles and their message. And now Jesus is going to flesh it out in great detail of what they can expect in terms of opposition to their message and their mission in the next section, verses 16 through 25. In addition to that, we've talked about how Jesus is sending his apostles on their first mission. This is phase one of the mission, right? This is the initial installment of the mission, which will expand later on to Jews, Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth. This is the first part of it. And so we have talked about there are certain elements that are focused here in the present time, in the first century, in the days of Jesus, and are specifically applicable to that time and to the apostles in particular, such as healing the sick and cleansing the lepers. Okay? But what we'll see now in this passage is that Jesus expands beyond this time frame, this initial mission and its time frame, and he's going to talk about the future. So what we learn here from the lips of Jesus is not just about, and is not even primarily about, what the apostles are going to experience on this mission. It's broader than that. It's about what they're going to experience in the future and what the church of Jesus Christ can expect to face as she goes into the world with the message of Christ, with the good news of the gospel. How do we know that? Well, look here at the beginning of chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." So Jesus restricted the scope of the mission and said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go into the Gentile territories and areas. Now here in verse 18 of this chapter, Jesus says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." You say, well, wait a second. I thought they weren't supposed to go to the Gentiles. This is your clue that Jesus is thinking about more than just this particular mission. He's thinking about and talking about not only the present, but primarily the future and what the apostles are going to deal with and experience, namely after Jesus rises from the dead and goes back to heaven. Now, let's begin today by thinking about the situation that Jesus sends them into. Verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 10. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus tells his disciples, "You are like sheep, and I am sending you out into an environment in which you will be in the middle of wolves." We might say that Jesus is sending his apostles into hostile territory. He is sending them into a dangerous environment. Now, if you think about what's happened so far in the story, this might be a little surprising. Jesus has been ministering. He's been preaching, teaching, healing, and working miracles. And you've got crowds and crowds of people flocking to him, following him everywhere. And this is a sign of great success, it would seem. You've got all these people chasing Jesus down from place to place. And not only that, they are wondering at what he does. Remember when Jesus caused the man, the paralytic, in chapter 9, to get up, take up his bed, and go home? What was the response of the crowds to that? Wow, look at that. This is awesome. We've never seen anything like this before. So you've got crowds and crowds of people, and they are wondering, they are amazed at Jesus and what he can do. And so maybe the apostles think, well, we can expect to get the same thing. We're going to go out and do the works of Christ, and perhaps the multitudes will throng to us and wonder, and there will be this great positive reception. But it is not so to be, is it? They are going to go out, preach, they're going to work miracles, but the mission will not always be what we might call a success. People are not going to always fall down at the feet of the apostles and say, "We accept your message, we believe it, show us where to sign up and what you want us to do." It's not always going to work that way. Now, we Americans, we like success, right? We like to do something and have a big response, and we don't not only just want a big response, we want a positive response, right? We want everybody to love it. We want everybody to like it and talk well about it. But that's not always the case, is it? We cannot always expect there to be success when we proclaim the message of Christ. We say, "Pastor Nick, what about the day of Pentecost?" That's true. We might call that success of a sort, that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people become believers, are baptized, and become part of the church. But that's not always the case, is it? That's not always how it works. Many times, more often than not, what do we get when we proclaim the gospel? We get persecution. The disciples need to understand that. They need to know that the reception is not always going to be warm and welcoming. And you need to know that too. You need to know that not everybody you talk to about Jesus and faith in him and salvation through Christ is just going to be thrilled about it. And it's starting to increase out there in American culture, where everybody's not thrilled with what your Bible says and what you believe. So you need to get ready. Jesus is preparing his disciples here, and in so doing, he's also preparing us for what awaits us as the followers of Christ. Now let's go back to the picture here. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's quite a picture, isn't it? It's quite a picture of these disciples being like sheep and Jesus, the good shepherd, sending them out there. And where are they going? They're going to a place where they're going to be surrounded by wolves. What do wolves do with sheep? They attack them. They kill them. They scatter them. That's what wolves do. If you've ever seen one of those like nature documentaries where you've got some animal, maybe it's not a sheep, maybe it's some kind of animal, and they go into a particular area, and maybe they're unsuspecting of the danger around them, and then you see the wolf on the hill. And what's he doing? He's checking it out, and there's probably another one on the other hill, and they're thinking about attack. They're thinking about death and violence, right? This is the picture that Jesus gives to his disciples. This is the environment, the situation that I'm sending you into. And it is not as if Jesus himself will not do this, right? Jesus sends his apostles into harm's way. Jesus himself will go into harm's way. He will be surrounded by the wolves when he's on trial before the Jewish council, and he'll be surrounded by the wolves when he's on trial before Pilate. So what he wants his disciples to do, he himself will do. Now, we have an emphasis on safety in our culture, right? Especially with COVID-19 for the last year or so. There's been a lot of talk about being safe. And you might hear someone say, well, we just want to be safe. That's the most important thing, that we want to be safe. If you've worked in some, you know, for some company or for some organization that has a building, perhaps you have seen a poster on the wall that says something like, safety is our number one priority. They don't want there to be accidents and injuries in the workplace and things like that. And so we often think this way about safety. Now, are you saying, Pastor Nick, that we should have dangerous work environments? No. We're not saying that. We don't mean that. There's an appropriate kind of safety. We're not talking about being risky and harming ourselves in the workplace. But sometimes that mindset creeps into our Christianity. It creeps into the church, and we think that what we need to do is be safe. But listen to what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. He is sending them into the opposite of safe. He is sending them into danger. He is sending them purposefully into the midst of danger. Now, if I did that with you, you'd be mad at me, right? If I put you in a dangerous, hostile environment, you would say, Pastor, you have been severely negligent. You have put me into a dangerous situation. I'm mad at you, and I'm never coming back here again. Well, Jesus does it here. He sends his disciples into dangerous working conditions. Let's think about Paul. As we read through this passage, he's the one person who just keeps coming to my mind over and over again. Think about some of the things that Paul went through. Jesus did not say to him, now, Paul, I want you to proclaim my gospel, and I'm going to keep you from all troubles. There'll be no troubles. There'll be no physical harm. There'll be nothing that makes you feel bad in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to keep all that away from you so you can focus on the mission. That's not how it works, right? Because the mission involves pain, suffering, and danger. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 9. Right after Saul's conversion, he has begun to proclaim Jesus Christ. And what does he get for that? Acts 9. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's nice, right? That's a little bit different than a gift basket for your great spiritual efforts for the kingdom of heaven. No, Saul proclaims the gospel, and there are people plotting to put him to death. Or Acts 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. How do you like that one? Paul goes into a place, preaches the gospel, and they throw rocks at him until they think, yeah, he's dead. Let's get rid of it. Of course, you know the rest of the story. He wasn't dead. Acts 16. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. How about that? A beating and imprisonment. Acts 21. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Can you picture it? Can you picture the scene? There's a riot that's broken out in Jerusalem. They have grabbed Paul, the mob has grabbed him, and they are actively trying to kill him, trying to put him to death. No wonder Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus is sending his disciples on a very dangerous mission. And we need a reminder of that, don't we? We need a reminder that to be a Christian is dangerous business. And to speak for and represent Christ in the world is dangerous business. You cannot expect to be safe. You cannot expect to be kept from all harm and danger. Why? Because that's not the mission. The mission is not a safe one. It's not an easy one. It is one that involves hostile environments and hostile people. Now, the fact that the situation is that they are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, calls for a certain kind of response, a certain type of attitude and mindset. Let's see what it is now, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, because of that, be wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves." Now, Jesus continues to use the animal metaphor here. He moves from sheep and wolves to snakes and doves. And what does Christ tell his disciples there to be like? First side of it is, you are to be as wise as serpents. Now, what does that make you think of? What's the first thing that springs to mind when you hear Jesus say, "Be wise as serpents"? Well, it's probably Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3, 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning," crafty, or we might say wise, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." In fact, the Greek word that the Septuagint uses for cunning in this passage in Genesis 3 is the same word that is used here and translated wise. So there's a connection between those two things. Now, that's a bit surprising, isn't it? You might not expect that. Say, well, wait a second, Jesus, did I hear you right? Did I hear you say that you want us to be wise as serpents? Yes. Now, what does he not mean by that? Of course, he does not mean be dishonest, deceptive, and seek the ruination of mankind. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean that. What he's talking about is a shrewdness, a wisdom, a practical smarts that the disciples will need because they're going into an unfriendly, hostile environment on their mission. They are to be wise. And we might say, in light of the danger that they're going to be in, they need to have wisdom so that they can stay out of those dangers or steer clear of those dangers in an appropriate way. Not in a deceptive way, not in a dishonest way, in a wise way, a smart way. Let's give a few examples here. Again, Paul. Paul, in the book of Acts, on more than one occasion, does something that shows you he is as wise as a serpent. He knows what he's doing, he knows the situation, and he knows how to deal with it. For example, Acts chapter 22. Paul has been arrested, he's been taken into custody, and they're getting ready to beat him. They are preparing to scourge him. That's how they would sometimes examine someone and get the truth out of them. Okay, we need to know what the situation is here. We're going to tie this person up and we're going to beat them until they tell us the truth. until they confess what's really going on here. Well, this is the situation. Paul has been bound, and they are getting ready to beat him. Now, what does Paul do? Paul speaks to the centurion who is standing there and says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" What's the answer to that? No, it's not lawful. What they were doing, or what they were getting ready to do, was against the law, against Roman law. They weren't supposed to scourge a Roman citizen without a proper trial, without that person being condemned. And Paul knows that, and he uses that. He uses that, and he never gets that beating because they let him go. Or Acts chapter 23. Paul, again, is in hot water. He stays in hot water all the time. Why? Because of this. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. And Paul realizes who's in the room and who believes what and who doesn't believe what. And so Acts chapter 23 says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." So they start arguing amongst themselves because of what Paul says here. It would be something similar to you going on trial for your Christianity, for your faith, and you realize as you look around the room that there's some Democrats in there and there are some Republicans in there. And you wisely say, okay, I know what I can do here. And you introduce something into the situation that gets these two factions fighting with one another. What is that? That's the wisdom of the serpent. Be as wise as a serpent. You see it in the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Now again, this does not mean that Jesus is telling his disciples to use whatever means necessary or be dishonest or something like that. Now perhaps you have engaged in business with some person and someone told you, "That guy's a snake." What do they mean by that? Well, they mean you shouldn't be dealing with that person. They're deceptive, they're selfish, they're going to do you wrong, that sort of thing, right? Well, the apostles are not to be like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about using wisdom to deal with the situation. And boy, do we need that. Over the last year or more, I have asked God for wisdom on too many occasions to count. We are coming up against situations and problems in America that we are sometimes struggling to know what to do or how to deal with. And we've got questions about it. What should we do? If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely. That's what we need to do. We need to ask the Lord to help us do this, to be as wise as serpents. We need God's help for that. We need to study the scriptures. If you're going to be as wise as a serpent, you need to be in the book so you can understand what God says, and then you can ask God to help you apply it to your life and the world around you. Now, going right along with this is the other side of the coin. Verse 16, "Be wise as serpents and harmless," or innocent, your translation might say, "as doves." These are two qualities that you do not find in the animal kingdom or the human kingdom, except by God's grace. But Jesus says you are to combine both of these things. You're to be as wise as a serpent, shrewd, smart, in a righteous way, but you're also to be harmless, innocent, gentle as the dove. So, when the apostles come into a hostile environment, they are not there to harm others or to return evil for evil. They are as gentle as the dove, as innocent and harmless as that creature. But at the same time, they're not gullible either. They're not ignorant of what's really going on and what's happening and how to deal with it. These two things we need to put together. These are two balancing qualities that we so desperately need. Sometimes we as Christians are gullible. We just go for whatever. And we need the wisdom of the serpent. Sometimes people have a tendency to go the bad direction with be wise as serpents. And what they need to be reminded of is to be as innocent, as pure of intent and action as the dove. All right, there's the situation that Jesus is sending his apostles into. He's sending them into a dangerous situation, and it calls for wisdom and purity of heart. Now let's move on to the next portion, verses 17 to 23. This is a description of the persecution that the apostles can expect to face. And it begins in verse 17 with, "But beware of men." Now that's quite the warning, isn't it? Beware of who? Who are these wolves that we are going amongst? Men. That is to say, mankind, people. Beware of people. Now that's quite a statement to make, right? If you're hiking in the mountains and you come upon a sign that reads, "Beware of bears," what do you do? You sit up and take notice. Maybe you look around you. Look up, look down, look around the trees, make sure there are no bears. Maybe you turn around, get in your car, and go home because the sign said, "Beware of bears." Well, Jesus here tells his disciples to beware of people. Now, I thought people were good. I thought man was essentially good, that men are good deep down inside at the core of who they are. Men are good. That's what we keep hearing all the time, right? Mankind is good. Men are good. Wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that men are bad. And that's why Jesus says you ought to beware of them. Jesus did not trust men. Did you know that? Jesus knew what was in man. He knew that men were fallen and sinful and wicked. So, for example, John 2. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," that is Jesus, "during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." It's great, right? Jesus is performing miracles, and people are believing in him. And the next verse says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." What did he know? He knew about human depravity and sinfulness. He knew that all men and women, boys and girls, all people born from Adam and Eve are sinful and wicked, and they'll get you. Given the right opportunity, the right circumstance, the right pressure, they'll turn on you, and Jesus knew that. And we need to know that too. I worked for American Express for 20 years, and at some point the Lord taught me, or perhaps reminded me of what he had previously taught me, that it was completely possible for the people who were praising me today and telling me what a good job I was doing would be the people who tell me tomorrow, "You need to pack up your things and be gone. You're fired." And that's exactly what happened. One moment, you are the model employee. The next moment, you are persona non grata. Please be gone, and don't let the door hit you in the backside on the way out. We need to remember that men are sinful. Now you say, "Pastor, are you saying that we shouldn't trust anybody?" Not exactly. There is a sense in which we give people a benefit of the doubt, and we do put a certain level of trust in people, but not in some gullible way. Like, everybody's good, they're going to do good, they're just going to do right, and because people are good. No. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one." That's man. Man is wicked. And so Jesus tells his disciples, beware of them. Be careful. Why would he tell them to be careful? Well, now we go on, verse 17. "But beware of men, for," or "because, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Jesus tells his disciples here to beware of people because they're going to hand you over to the judicial bodies. They're going to take you to court. They're going to take you into court and they're going to punish you for your preaching of me, for your connection to me. Now, the word that is translated here, "they will deliver you," is the same word that is used in the Gospels to describe how Judas treats Jesus. What did Judas do with Jesus? He delivered him up, or he betrayed him to the authorities, right? Well, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to you too. They're going to betray you. They're going to deliver you up to the authorities. What specifically are they going to be delivered up to? Jesus says, councils. For they would deliver you up to councils. Now, this is in a Jewish context here, and that's how we ought to think about this. This is the ruling body of leaders attached to a synagogue, right? And we know we're talking about a synagogue here because at the end of the verse it says they will scourge you in their what? In their synagogues. So here we're thinking about the Jewish church, so to speak. So you'd have a group like this one, and you would have a certain group of men who were given the responsibility and authority to lead that synagogue, to lead the people of God in that particular area, and they were also responsible to administer justice. So if someone got out of line, if someone did something contrary to the law, they also served as like a court. And so people could be brought before them, and they would judge them according to the law. And one of the primary punishments was that they would be scourged or beaten. Jesus is put on trial before the council, right? Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now in Israel, you had the kind of chief council that's known as the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling, governing body for the nation, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests, that sort of thing. And this is what Jesus is brought before. He's brought before this council. Well, Jesus says to his apostles here, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be brought before these councils. What will happen there? Well, it won't be a happy, joyful occasion. He says they're going to deliver you up to councils and they're going to scourge you in their synagogues. What does that mean? What does it mean to be scourged? Well, it means to be beaten, essentially. So this worked a little bit differently in Jewish life than it did in a pagan Roman context. We'll talk about the Roman way of scourging some other time. The Jewish way of scourging was to tie an individual up, maybe to a post or a pillar, something like that. And the most that they could be given were 40 lashes with the whip on the chest or the back. They would typically give 39 lashes because they did not want to exceed the maximum amount that the law permitted, which was 40. So what does Jesus say? They're going to bring you to their councils, they're going to judge you guilty, and they're going to beat you. They're going to whip you. Paul is beaten by the Jews in just such a thing as this, 5 times. Can you imagine that? 5 times, 2 Corinthians 11:24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 39 stripes, in other words. 39 lashes with the whip. 5 different occasions. Now, we're too nice for that sort of thing anymore. You only get to see that in movies now, right? When the sailor has done something wrong aboard the old ship, and what do? They tie him to the thing and they beat him. They whip him. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here, and it's what someone like Paul endured. I don't know, would you want to quit after the first time? Would you want to say, I'm not sure that I really want to do this Christian thing anymore if this is how this is going to work? I mean, how do we usually take some inconvenience and some botheration in our lives here in 21st century America? We usually don't do too well with it. What do? We complain. We get irritated. I don't like this. It's not how it should be. But can you imagine being Paul and going to preach the gospel and the people in the synagogue hate you and tie you up out back and beat you, and your response to that is, time to go to the next town? You might be tempted to say, that guy is crazy. No, he's not crazy. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to work. Jesus tells his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They are going to deliver you up to their councils and they will beat you for the sake of the gospel and for my sake. This is like, you know, us getting a briefing on going out and doing evangelism and saying, the Baptists are going to capture you and they're going to take you into their church fellowship hall and they're going to whip you. You'd be like, huh? What are you talking about? The Baptists? Aren't they supposed to be Christians? Are they supposed to be the people of God? It'd be something like that. No offense to Baptists. This tells you that the apostles were to expect opposition, not from pagan people first, but from religious people first. And not just any religious people, the Jewish people. Those who had received the oracles of God. Those who had been given the covenants and the promises. This is who was going to treat them badly and persecute them and whip them in their synagogues. That's sad, isn't it? So very sad that they will be opposed by those who should have accepted their message, who should have received it with open arms and said, we welcome our Messiah, we welcome his kingdom, but instead it's going to be the opposite. They'll reject you, put you on trial, and beat you. Jesus said in John 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. How about that? Jesus says the time is coming when they'll kick you out of the synagogue and the people who kill you will think that they did it for God. That they did it as an act of worship and fidelity to God. Now, this is a good reminder for us because we need to know that we will get opposition not just from those who are atheists or unbelievers. We will get opposition from those who claim the name of Christ, from those who say, I'm a Christian. Now, if you haven't experienced that yet, just hang on, and you probably will. One of the things that was the most difficult to handle at my previous job was when I would speak Christian truth, people would descend and attack, and they would say, I'm a Christian, and I don't believe what that hateful guy believes. We're not like him. Don't listen to him. So where was the opposition coming from? Where was the hostility coming from? It was coming from people who most likely went to church on Sunday and sang songs and maybe even read a Bible. I don't know. But you need to know, brothers and sisters, that you may get opposition from people who say they are Christians, but they are not. The apostles got opposition from their own people, from the Jewish people. And Jesus here prepares them for it. Are you ready for that? This entire section here is a bit scary, is it not? I'm not saying I'm ready for it and you're not. I'm saying all of us, I'm not sure about us. And if I were in some other church, I would say the same thing. Because we have lived so comfortably, so well, and even our Christianity has been applauded in certain ways and brought us respect, and we have not experienced this. Now, maybe we have not experienced it because we have been unfaithful and we have compromised and we have shut our mouths. I can't say that because it'll stir up problems or trouble. I can't say that because people will get mad at me. I can't say that because Twitter will explode. So maybe we've been unfaithful. Maybe. You have to answer that question for yourself, right? Maybe by God's providence, we have just been in a particular place in redemptive history where things have been very good. And I don't know if things are changing, but it seems like they are. And we need to hear this. And we need to get ready for it. Because what some people are doing is they see the hostility and the opposition. And we've talked about this before. But they see the hostility out there to their Christian viewpoint on marriage or sexuality or Jesus is the only way of salvation or whatever. Right? And they see people mad about it. And people getting all angry on Facebook and whatnot. And so some people, they're scared of that. They're scared by that. And they start thinking about how to modify and how to clean it up a little bit. How to sprinkle some sugar on it so that it doesn't punch so hard in the mouth. And that's our temptation, right? Our temptation is watered down, smooth the rough edges, or what we think are rough edges, so that people like us, so that people will think well of us, and they'll applaud us in our Christianity, and they'll welcome us into their circles. Not supposed to be that way. You knew that already, didn't you? You knew that you weren't supposed to compromise or water things down or try to figure out how to make it more acceptable or any of that nonsense. We're to be true and faithful to Jesus Christ, and we are to expect the hostility of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you go out, like, to your neighbor, right? Your person who lives next door, and, like, look at them and get your shotgun ready. We're not talking about that, okay? But we are talking about not having a naive or gullible attitude about what we should face as Christians. And be ready to face it with faithfulness, right? Be ready to face it with love for Christ, love for our neighbor, and be willing to take it. Be willing to go through it. Be willing to be hated of all men. Why? Why would we be willing to do that? Look at verse 22. And you will be hated by all. Here's a happy description of Christianity. Print that one out. Put that on your refrigerator. That's not one of those verses, is it? You know, that you embroider in a pillow. I'm not against that, by the way. Don't be offended by that. You will be hated by all. What possible reason could we have to endure that and deal with it? The answer is at the end of verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's why. We say, Jesus, we're willing to do it with your help, by your grace, for you. If the world hates us because we love you and are faithful to you, then so be it. This needs to be our attitude. Let us be ready as the Church of Christ to be persecuted and to be faithful in the midst of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you that we are here reminded and prepared for opposition, for hostility, for persecution. Oh Lord, we are soft in so many ways. Forgive us, Lord, for growing spiritually weak and lazy. Help us to be strong. Help us to be strong and ready to be on a mission for you as the church, to make disciples of all nations, and be willing to do so in the midst of wolves. We need your help, Lord. I need your help. We all need your help. And so as we feel the pressure of a hostile environment, of a hostile culture, we pray you'd help us to be ready for it, prepared for it, and to endure it for your sake, Lord. May this be done for your glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.